please stay standing for the reading of Scripture.
Good morning. Our scripture reading today is from Psalm 40, verses 1 through 4, and that can be found in your Bibles on page 878. I wait patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Here ends our scripture reading. We thank God for his holy word. You may be seated.
Joe, thank you for playing for us. Lois, thank you for reading for us this morning. Thank you for singing as we continue to clear out our windpipes, exercise the voice a little bit. This hymn 401 that we sang, let me just turn there and just draw your attention to just a couple things. In the second line of the fourth stanza, I guess. I'm not a music person, I don't know. It says, with every grace endured. It says, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. My hope this morning is that by the end of the sermon, we'll have a better idea of what that grace is. That we'll understand better what it means to be endued with grace. Endued with grace. Because it's on the basis of that grace that we press on, that we press forward, that we continue in our walk with the Lord. And so understanding what grace is critical. Having a proper understanding of grace is critical. So I hope that we return to this as we progress through the sermon this morning. I would invite you to turn your Bibles to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, and we're going to be in verses 7 through 12 this morning. Galatians 5, verses 7 through 12. Galatians 5, 7 through 12. It was 1995, and actually it started a year earlier in 1994, when all across news stations nationally, a white Bronco sped at breakneck speeds down the highways of Southern California, Al Cowlings in the driver's seat with O.J. Simpson curled up in the back of that Bronco, making phone calls from his cell phone, must have been a flip phone at the time, to police, as I recall, proclaiming his innocence. Hours later, even as people, as you remember this, they were hanging signs over the overpasses saying, "Run, O.J., run." Hours later, he would turn himself into the authorities, and throughout 1994, 1995, one of the most influential trials of our life took place, the trial of O.J. Simpson. As that trial came to a close in September of 1995, the closing arguments began. And Johnny Cochran, O.J. Simpson's lawyer, stood up and began his closing argument. in order to show that O.J. Simpson was not guilty. He asked gloves to be brought back out that belonged to O.J. Simpson, or belonged to someone, and asked him to put the gloves on. And you'll remember from his closing argument this statement that if the gloves don't fit, you must acquit. The gloves don't fit him, and these are the gloves that clearly perpetrated this crime. If the gloves don't fit, you have to acquit. And that was part of the evidence that led to the acquittal of O.J. Simpson. I share that story to bring to our minds the importance of closing arguments. As you get toward the end of a statement that you're trying to make or an argument that you're trying to make, oftentimes the rhetoric and the language gets heated. It gets very intense. It gets very pointed. It gets very, in some cases, volatile and memorable. And language is used in order to drill home a point once and for all because you're trying to make a case for something. As we jump into Galatians 5 here, it's exactly what Paul is doing. This is a closing argument with an exclamation point on it. It's a closing argument with an exclamation point. And so as we read through these next few verses, you might be thinking to yourself, wow, how can Paul write something like that? How can Paul write something like that? And the answer is that it's his closing argument. And what he writes here is only reflective of the seriousness of the situation. It's only reflective of the seriousness of the situation. But this is Paul's closing argument. After this point in time in the letter, he turns a corner. He turns a corner. His tone changes from this point on. He goes from what's called writing in indicatives to writing in imperatives. This is what Paul does. He'll write in all of his letters at the beginning, either the first three or four, maybe even five chapters, he'll write in what's called indicative form. This is what's true. This is what's right. This is what's good. This is what's bad. This is what's wrong. This is who Christ is. This is who you are in Christ. It's all indicative language for the most part. And then he'll turn a corner and he'll start to write in what's called imperatives. Imperatives meaning because of this, this is the outcome or this is the implication. This is how you should live then. Chuck Colson wrote a book, How Now Shall We Live? Paul gets to that in the last part of all of his letters, but not until he loads up the front part of the letter with indicative saying, this is what's true. He's counting on the Spirit of God stirring your heart in such a way that by the time you get to the imperative of what to do about it, your hearts will say, I love Jesus, I want to follow him, I'm ready to go. And so right now, Paul is going to have his closing argument and then the book is going to switch. He's going to switch the way that he's writing. But again, this is his closing argument. So Paul writes in Galatians 5, verses 7 through 12, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Strong language. Strong language. There's a couple things that I think are going on here. Number one, Paul has incredible confidence. He has incredible confidence. And we'll see what the basis of that confidence is, but we're gonna look at his confidence in verses 7 through the first part of 10. But then also he's going to rightfully proclaim condemnation. He has incredible confidence. We'll see where that confidence comes from, but he, in the last part of verse 10 through 12, he's going to begin to announce condemnation, and he's right. He's right. And on one hand, Paul is going to play the defense attorney. He's going to play the defense attorney on behalf of the Galatians. And then halfway through verse 10, he's going to switch and he's going to become a prosecuting attorney. And he's going to go after those who would hinder the Galatians. He's going to do what Johnny Cochran never did. He's going to defend his client well, the Galatians, but then he's going to put on a different hat and go after those who would pursue his client. He's going to then become a prosecuting attorney. So we'll see that Paul has confidence, but then he also begins to proclaim condemnation. So let's look at verses 7 through 10 first, and then we'll look at 10 through 12 second. Paul begins, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view." In verse 7 here, Paul begins speaking, writing to the Galatians. And what he's doing here is he's using metaphorical language. Paul, being part of the ancient Near East culture, part of the Greek culture, a Roman citizen, part of the Roman culture, is basically lifting an idea out of what would be common nomenclature and common experience in that culture. And the idea is you have the Olympic Games and then the Isthmian, I get the S and the TH backwards, Games. And those are the Greek version of the Olympics. And what would happen is these runners would strip down to nothing. They would go without anything as they ran. Aren't we thankful that we don't do that today? So they would clear everything away from them so they would not be hindered in their race to win the prize. They would lean in. They would begin to run. There would be nothing on them that would hinder them from taking off and running for the sake of the prize. They were leaning in to what was for them. At the end, they were chasing with reckless abandon. They were chasing after the prize with everything that they had in them, leaning into the destination that they were shooting for. Paul lifts this language out and throws it down here in Galatians, and he says, "You were running so well. You were leaning into what God had for you. You were pursuing the Lord. You were loving the Lord. You had tasted and seen that He is good." Galatians 3, you had begun in the Spirit. You were chasing after the Lord. You were leaning toward the Lord in your pursuit of Him. You were singularly focused on Him as your prize. You were chasing after the Lord. He was your love. He was your goal. He was your destination. He was the one who consumed your heart. He was the one who you were jealous for. You were running so well. You were running well. This language is picked up later by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12. Where in Hebrews 12, the writer writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," same idea of the running idea, "let us also lay aside every weight," right? Lay aside everything. "And the sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood." You have not run to the point where you're bleeding, throwing yourself wholeheartedly at the one who threw himself at you. The one who bled for your sin, you have not run to the point of shedding blood. He ran to the point of shedding blood for you on his way to Golgotha. He ran for you to save you, to draw you to himself, to bring you in, to make you a son and a daughter of the King. He pursued you. And Paul says in Galatians, you were running well. You were chasing after the one who chased after you. You loved him because he first loved you. Your heart was constrained to him as you pursued him. You were running well. Then he asked this question, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who hindered you? This idea of hindered really has two primary meanings. The one meaning is it could have been used in wartime language, where an army would go through a town or along a road and dig out giant furrows of dirt. Giant furrows of dirt across the road. And have you ever driven down a road before? Oftentimes it's in country roads, and you hit what's called a rumble strip. Usually it happens right before you're going to get to a stop sign. You run over, it goes brr, 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 right? And it tells you there's something coming up. There's a stop sign coming up. Well, this would be like a rumble strip, but it'd be giant rumble strips in the road in order to slow down a pursuing army. Their horses would have a hard time walking through it. Their soldiers would have a hard time walking through it. Can you imagine a chariot, you know, trying to get through that thing? The horse is falling over. Things are yard sale everywhere, right? It could mean that. Who has hindered you? The idea here is who has cut in, right? And it could mean cutting in furrows into the road that hinders someone from pursuing in the manner in which they should be pursuing. The other idea here is this idea of if you were running, and those of us who've run long distance before maybe have a better idea of this than others, but there's this idea of cutting in on someone for the purpose of making it more difficult for them to get to the place where they're going. They cut in, they elbow, they nudge, they push, they shove their way in, they try and get the person off track. Paul's saying, who cut in on you? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who has gotten in your way of your pursuit of Christ? Who has cut in on your life in the way in which they would begin to discourage you or cause doubt or begin to try and sway you from your pursuit of Christ? Paul is saying here, there are people in your life who will intervene in your life for the purpose of doubt and discouragement to discourage you from your pursuit of Christ. They'll do it. They will come into your life and they have no interest in your pursuit of the Lord. When they see your relationship with Christ, when they see your pursuit of the Lord, they see it as something that is undesirable. And they will find ways to distract and to deter and to be a discouragement in your pursuit of Christ as you are leaning into the Lord, as you are chasing after him, as your heart is set on him and you're looking him in the eye and you say, I want to run for him, I want to pursue him, I want to love him, my heart is for him. People will come in and they'll begin to try and push you out of that and shove you out of it and discourage you and detract. They'll sing, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who hindered you? This idea of obeying is not just naked will-based obedience. Built into the word here is this idea of an obedience that has a heart affection. This obedience that has a desire for the Lord at its core. this obedience that's not just, okay, fine, I'll do it. It's an obedience that looks at the gospel and says, yes, what is true about Christ is true for me, and that I love him and I chase after him, and he is for me and I am for him, and I believe in him, and in him I have life and in no other. He is my Lord and my Savior, and he gave his life for me on Golgotha, on that cross, and I am pursuing him. Paul says, that is obedience. And he's saying, these people came in that you may no longer obey the truth, to sway you away from Christ. He says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. This persuasion, those people were not sent into your life for the purpose of distracting you and detracting you from Christ. They were not sent into your life from the Father. That's another voice. That's another voice. One thing that Trish and I talk often about is this reality of there's multiple voices in your life. There are multiple voices in your life. Some of those voices are going to push you and shove you and encourage you in good ways toward the Lord. You're going to have people in your life who are going to come alongside you and say, let's pursue the Lord together in love for one another and love for the Lord. You will have those voices in your life. You'll have those people in your life. But you'll also have people in your life who will be a source of doubt and discouragement. Doubt and discouragement. And they will say things and they will do things that will discourage you, and the enemy will use people for that purpose, to discourage you in your pursuit of the Lord, or even discourage you in your proclamation of who Christ is as you proclaim Christ, as I proclaim Christ. There are people who will be detractors from that, discouragers in that. And it's not just out there, it's also in this church. It's going to happen. There are multiple voices. The Lord's voice and the Lord, the people that the Lord puts around us, are those who will encourage us, to stir us up, to press us on toward Christ. But then there's also voices, the voice of the enemy, and those who he will bring into our lives to distract and to deter, to detract, to cause doubt and discouragement. It's going to happen. And Paul says this persuasion of those who detract, discourage, distract from the Lord, he says this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. It's not his voice. It's not his voice. But it's really hard, isn't it? It's really hard. Because when the other voices come in and say things to us that would be doubt, discouragement, detracting us from the Lord, it's hard not to have that punch us in the heart. It sinks deep. It makes an impact. It makes a difference. Paul doesn't doubt that. Paul doesn't doubt that. But from a practical perspective, it's so important that we come alongside one another and encourage one another in Christ, to spur one another on in our relationship with Christ, to sing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, to one another, to encourage one another in our love for Christ, to remind each other of the wonder and the majesty of who Jesus is. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're intended to link arms and walk forward with one another, rejoicing in the God of our salvation. Amen? So important that we encourage one another in Christ. Paul says this persuasion is not from him who calls you. There's going to be voices in your life that are not from the Lord. And they're going to attempt to dissuade you from your pursuit of Christ. It's just going to happen. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. And then he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is a common parable that would have been used in Paul's day. And the idea there is that, you know, you have this lump of bread, and then you just use a little bit of leaven, and what does that leaven do? That leaven causes the bread to rise, but it doesn't require a bunch of leaven to affect the whole bread. It just causes it to, takes a little bit of, just a little bit of leaven, and the whole thing gets permeated with it to the degree that the very nature of the thing changes. The very nature of the thing changes. And what Paul is saying here is that when these opponents of the Galatians come in and they begin to say, you know what, Jesus is okay, but he's not quite good enough for you. The one who's the divine Son who came down for you, the one who is truly divine, who became human for you and gave his life for you, that's good, but it's not quite enough. You also need to add some other things to that, and circumcision is one of those other things, so you just need to start obeying the law too, because Jesus is not quite enough. Paul says that's like taking a little leaven, putting it into the bread, and the whole bread then is infused with it. It's not a matter of the size of the lie. It's not a matter of the size of the untruth. It's a matter of the effect that it has on the very fundamental nature of the gospel, which is Christ for you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ came down for you because there's nothing that you could do for your own salvation. Zip. You were dead. And in him being divine, in taking humanity to himself and dying for you, he shared his very life with you that through faith you might be one with him. That's the gospel, once for all. The just for the unjust. And Paul says you begin to mess with that, it's like putting a little bit of leaven into this dough, and it's not a matter of the amount, it's the matter of the effect, and it changes the nature of the whole thing. You get on a boat and you decide you're going to sail from Southern California to Beijing, and you're 1 degree off. Doesn't seem like much, right? Doesn't seem like much. You're 1 degree off. But by the time you reach the other side of the Pacific Ocean, you're either going to be in Australia or Russia. Because that 1 degree may seem small, but it's incredibly influential. And in the case of the gospel, it's deadly. It's deadly. Paul says, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. In verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Now, I sometimes ask you guys to come and to bring your Bibles. I always ask you to bring your Bibles, but sometimes I ask you to circle things because it matters. Language matters. Words matter because they carry meaning. You see in Paul where he writes in verse 10, he says, I have confidence. Do your Bibles say, I have confidence in you? What does it say? I'm confident in the Lord. I'm confident in the Lord. Paul, as he looks at the Galatians, as much as he loves them, as much as he cares for them, as much as his heart overflows for them with the very heart and love of Christ, Paul will at no point in time say, Galatians, I have confidence in you. Because Paul understands that the confidence that the Galatians have is not predicated upon them. The confidence that the Galatians have is predicated on Christ, their union with Christ, their being bound to Christ, their being one with Christ. Paul's confidence is in the Lord's faithfulness to the Galatians. Paul recognizes, and his hope is that as they are reading this letter, once again the Spirit of God will begin working in their hearts, the love of God being poured out in their hearts through the Holy Spirit. They will see Christ crucified once again. Galatians 3, I put Christ Jesus on display for you. I showed you the nails that drove through his hands and his feet. I showed you the spear that was thrust into his side. I showed you how he called out to Telestai, it is finished. I showed you the 3 hours of darkness, where no one in the world knows what happens during that 3 hours. It's too dark for us to see. We can't peer into it. But for 3 hours, whatever happened, that was what afforded your salvation. And Paul puts Jesus on display for him as the one who the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Paul says, I put him on display for you. And Paul is saying here, I am confident that the one who I put on display for you will hold you in his grip. He won't let you go. He won't let you go. Just like in John 10 where Jesus says, I hold them in my hand, the Father holds them in his hand. My Father and I are one. We won't let you go. Paul's confidence is in the Lord's faithfulness, in God's goodness to you. As you are pursuing Christ, as your heart is being drawn to Christ, it is incredibly important that you realize first and foremost his love for you. You will not pursue Christ properly unless you recognize just how much he's loved you. Just how much he's loved you. But you will not understand the degree with which he's loved you unless you spend time with him. You got to spend time with him. You got to dig into his word and say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Return to me the joy of your salvation. Don't let me get over my salvation. Help me to see the wonder and the majesty of who you are. Draw my heart to you. Cleanse me. Clean me up. And help me see you. You got to spend time with him. You got to spend time with him. We listen to the voices of those we love. We listen to the voices of those we love. And Paul says, I'm confident that as you listen to the voice of the one who loves you, your heart will be drawn back to him as you love him because he first loved you. He says, my confidence is in the Lord for you. And this is where Paul takes off his defense attorney hat. And he puts on his prosecuting attorney hat. So he's been defending the Galatians, loving the Galatians, encouraging the Galatians, reminding the Galatians of Christ's love for them. And now what he's about to do is he's about to turn from the Galatians as he's talking to them through this letter, and he's going to turn to the opponents of the Galatians, and he's going to just, with a steely stare, place his gaze upon them and start talking directly to them. Why do I say that? Because what Paul is about to say here is directly at those opponents. Directly at the opponents. And Paul is expecting that those opponents would be able to read this. He's expecting that they would be in the courtroom, so to speak. That when they receive this letter and they unfurl this letter, they break the seal on this letter, and they get to chapter 5, verse 10, those opponents of the Galatians who are sitting in their midst would all of a sudden hear this, and everybody in the Galatian church would turn and look at them and say, wait a minute, he's talking to you now. You're the opponent. So here's what he says to the opponents. after saying, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, he says this, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is, will bear the penalty. He turns to the Galatians, he says, I have every confidence of the Lord for you, that the Lord loves you, that he's going to pursue you, that you'll continue to pursue him. I have every confidence in the Lord for you. And then he turns to the opponents and he says, but you, you're going to bear the penalty for this. And it's going to come hard. You will bear the penalty. This word bear has the idea of carrying a burden that is too difficult to bear. Carrying a burden on someone's back that cannot be supported. When it says that Jesus, after he was stripped, whipped, beaten, punched, spat upon, crown of thorns, shoved onto his skull, it says that he went out of Jerusalem bearing his own cross. And as he walked up toward Golgotha, he stumbled and he fell under the weight of the cross because it was too much for him to bear. And so they took a man from the crowd, Joseph of Arimathea, and they said, you carry it. And so you have the divine Son who became human on behalf of Joseph of Arimathea making his way to Golgotha while Joseph of Arimathea walks behind him bearing a cross, following the one who will be his Lord and Savior. That word bear, where Jesus collapsed under the weight of the cross, it's the same word. You will bear the punishment for this. The Lord and Savior, who came to bear the punishment for all humanity, insofar as these opponents of the Galatians reject him, bear the punishment for that. What they do with Jesus means everything. They will bear the consequences of their rejection of Christ. They will bear the consequences of their hindering of the Galatians. And Paul is saying, you're going to bear the penalty. Well, this idea of troubling has to do with turning everything upside down. These opponents have tried to twist and turn everything upside down and cause tumult within the souls of these Galatian believers to try and dissuade them and detract them, to push them away from Christ. And Paul says, they're going to bear that. They're going to carry that. And ultimately, there will be a penalty involved for that. And that's courtroom language that Paul is using. Penalty, it's courtroom language. It's legal language. They will be found juridically guilty. What they thought they were doing through the law, these Galatian opponents, what they thought they were doing through the law in order to get salvation, the law itself will pronounce them guilty. That's what Paul's saying. The law itself will pronounce them guilty. They will bear the penalty. They thought that they were going to rise up to God through the law, and Paul's saying the law itself will weigh them down. Then Paul says this in verse 11. He says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In this case, the offense of the cross has been removed. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision. Have you guys ever stood next to someone who's been on the phone, and you don't know exactly what the other person on the other line is saying, And you only hear this part of the conversation, half the conversation, and you really can't tell exactly what's going on in that conversation, right? You're just kind of like, what were you talking about? That's usually what we ask afterwards. But sometimes in the midst of that conversation, you get an idea of what the other person is saying based on the response of the person you're standing next to. And sometimes that person you're standing next to will repeat verbatim what the other person said. Are you meaning to tell me that this person did this, this, and this? Right? They're just repeating back. Right? And so you on this side of it realize, oh, this is clearly part of what they're talking about. That's what Paul is doing here. Where he says in verse 11, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision. What had happened here most likely is that Paul goes to these towns in Galatia. He shares the gospel. He leaves. These opponents of Paul and the gospel come in and they say, yeah, it's great that Paul preached Christ to you. That's wonderful. That's great. But he didn't tell you about circumcision? Oh, you got to be circumcised also. You got to adhere to the law. There's certain things that you have to do. It's not good enough to be united to the divine Son who became human for you to be saved. You also have to do these other things as a part of the law. Oh, Paul didn't tell you that? Well, don't you remember Paul was a Pharisee? He used to preach circumcision all the time. He must have just forgotten. He must not have told you that part. But we're here to help you. Do you see what's happening here? They're not just maligning and misrepresenting the message. They're maligning and misrepresenting the messenger. They're not just attacking the message. They're also attacking the messenger. They're saying, well, because Paul was a Pharisee and Paul is circumcised, that must mean that he just left something out and he really meant to tell you about this, but he just didn't. Now, they're not going to go to Paul directly and say, this is exactly what you think you said, Paul. But they're going to go around to other people, around Paul, but they're not going to go through him directly, but they're going to go to other people, presuming to know what Paul said and what he meant, in order to deter people from chasing after Christ. It's not just the message. It's not just the message. It's the messenger also. They never just go after the message. It's always the messenger. Jesus said, the world is going to hate you. Why? Because they hated me first. How's that for a get out there and go get them? Right? Jesus understood that it's not just the message, it's the messenger. And Paul is saying here, if I still preach circumcision, they're claiming that I preach circumcision, I don't preach circumcision, but then he says this, if I preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. The offense of the cross has been removed. This word for offense of the cross, is the word scandal. The scandal of the cross has been removed. The scandal of the cross. This word can be used for causing someone to trip and stumble or fall or even sin. In this case, though, Paul is using it in such a way as to say there's something scandalous about the cross that causes people to stumble. There's something scandalous about the cross that causes people to be reviled by it. There's something scandalous about the cross that smells like death to some and life to others. And the scandal of the cross is this, is that your salvation required something so momentous, so eternal, so universal, so giant, so big, so massive. Your salvation required the very Son of the Father who's divine to come down for you, to become human, that he might grant you eternal life, eternal divine life. And at no point in time can you stand up, look at God and say, hey, I could have done that if you would have just left it to me. The offensive nature of the cross is that you could do nothing for it. All you could do is stand at the foot of the cross and say, thank you. Thank you. The scandalous nature of the cross. And to someone who is not willing to accept that, the cross is scandalous. It causes them to stumble. They'll trip over it. They won't accept it. They're not willing to. They don't want to. It's scandalous to them. But we see the cross as something that's incredibly scandalous in the way that there is no possible way that this should ever happen except by the grace of God. Except by the grace of God. And so our hymn. The hymn is about Him. The hymn is about Him. The scandalous nature of the cross is that the grace endued to us is Christ Himself. The scandalous nature of the cross is that the Son of God came down for you and became human for you and gave His life for you and united His life to you through His death, burial, and resurrection through faith by the Spirit that you might have eternal life in His name. Your sin cast as far as the east is from the west. The scandalous nature of the cross is that God's grace for you is His very Son, the one in whom He loves. That's the scandalous nature of the cross. That is grace. That is grace. And Paul says, insofar as they think that they don't need Christ, that they can be okay just by having a minor surgical procedure and the rest of their eternity is tied to that, he says they may as well emasculate themselves. If they reject the scandalous nature of the cross and the need for the Son of God Himself to come down and give them eternal life, and they're going to substitute that for a little nip of skin, he says they may as well go all the way and emasculate themselves. If a little is good, then why not just keep going? Don't dip your toe in the water, go all the way. Makes no difference whatsoever in your eternity. Makes no difference. Paul would say, how can you compare a minor surgical procedure where you cut a little bit of skin off with the very divine Son who came down for you? How can you even compare those things? You may as well emasculate yourself. It does no good for you. So that's what he says in verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Severe language. But if this is what you're going to do to the reality of the Son of the Father coming down for you and the scandalous nature of the cross, if that's what you're going to do with it, you may as well emasculate yourself. Go all the way. Cut yourself off. It's Paul's closing argument. What Paul could also be referring to here is in Deuteronomy 23. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 23, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Shall enter the assembly of the Lord. If anybody purposefully does this to himself, emasculates himself, he is now cast out of the assembly of the Lord based upon the law. So what Paul might also be saying here is, I wish that those who were persecuting you would emasculate themselves. Why? Because in emasculating themselves, the way in which they thought that they could scale into heaven through the law, they've now disqualified themselves from the law. They no longer can do it. They're cut off from the people of God in Israel. In doing that, they now eliminate the law as an opportunity for them to scale into the heavens. They can't do it now based on the law. So what are they left with? Only Christ, who will willingly receive them, even if they emasculate themselves. This is Paul's closing argument. severe language. It's an encouragement to those who know Christ, because he's saying, I'm confident in the Lord's faithfulness to you. As you pursue Christ, as you pursue the Lord, I am confident in God's faithfulness to you. I'm confident that he will continue to love you, continue to pursue you, continue to pour out his love in your heart, continue to reveal himself to you as the one who is faithful and true and good. It's his closing argument as a defense attorney. But his closing argument as a prosecuting attorney is incredibly harsh, but true. Paul is not going off script here. He's not going off script. It's not like he's just decided to not follow the Spirit of God as he's writing. This is inspired scripture. This is God the Spirit speaking through Paul to those who would deter and distract and detract those who would pursue Christ with their whole hearts. Incredibly, incredibly strong language. But I want to remind us again as we close for those of us who know and love the Lord, chase after him on a daily basis. Taste and see that he is good. Recognize the loving kindness and the mercy of your God and Savior. Open the Word and say, okay, God, I want to see your face. I want to reflect on you. I want to hear your voice. I want to be conformed to the image of your Son. I want to spend time with you. I desire that communion with you, just to listen to him over and over and over again. Open your Bibles. Spend a half hour with him and read fast. Spend a half hour with him, read fast, and read through your Bible over and over and over again. And I promise you, he'll speak to you. He will talk to you. And he will show you things about himself you had no idea. Your mind will be blown at the loving kindness and the mercy of your God. I promise you, it'll happen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant Paul, who in great jealousy for the beloved Galatians, wrote to them with hard things, but wrote to them in encouraging ways, Lord, to stir them up and to press them toward you. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to the Galatian church. We thank you that you continue to pursue them. And we thank you that you continue to pursue us. Lord, our prayer is for anybody in here this morning that knows you or listening online that knows you, Lord, that they would recognize the abundance of your steadfast love and that their hearts would be drawn to you to continue to chase you as you have loved them. Lord, for those who don't know you, Lord, may their hearts be stirred, may they be cut to the quick, may they recognize through your Holy Spirit the overwhelming, scandalous nature of the cross and their need for a Savior. Father, open hearts. Rend hearts. Draw people to yourself. May there be rejoicing even as you wound. Draw people to yourself. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.